Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Tonight, we're starting our new series, and we're going to be looking at the book of John a little differently. We're going to be breaking up the book of John by Jesus' seven miracles, and then Jesus' seven I am statements. And so the guy who's going to be bringing the word tonight, talking about the first miracle, right, Alan? First miracle? Out of the book of John is going to be Alan Lloyd. So why don't you guys help me and welcome Alan to the stage.
Good evening. So, as Isaac said, we're kicking off a study in the seven signs, the seven miracles that Jesus, that John, the apostle, records, right, in the Gospel of John. And they are, just by way of reference, because sometimes it gets confusing, the name John, somewhat common a couple thousand years ago, just as it is today. So when we speak of John, we're speaking of John the Apostle, not John the Baptizer or John the Baptist. So just want to make sure we get that point of clarity. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, John really provides, it's a pretty mind-boggling, an intro to the eternal Son of God. John just blows you away in the first chapter that Jesus is more than a historical figure, that he's God the Son, and he's the Son of God, and he's come down to earth. And it's something that you should marvel at, right? It is an amazing thing that God would be willing to do that. And so the Apostle John makes that clear. And then as the chapter one progresses, he talks about, he records rather, an incident that took place where Jesus described himself as really the stairway to heaven. He describes himself as that actual ladder of Jacob's ladder, in that vision that Jacob had. Jacob, one of the patriarchs that you read about in Genesis. And so just in the first chapter, it's kind of a mind boggler, right? And that's John's desire, is just to reveal to you how amazing it is that God the Son of God, would do what he has done for us. So what takes place for tonight's study is an account in a very small place, Cana. Cana is a city. It's an area you can still go to today. It's not real big today, and it wasn't real big then. If you've heard the expression of a podunk town, just a small town that nobody knows, you know, that kind of town where, you know, you ask somebody, hey, where are you from? And they say, oh, I'm from such and such a city. And you have that look on your face like, I don't know where that is. Never heard of that. And maybe the county they live or the state they live, well, you know that. And probably a major city somewhere in that area, you know. But where they're from, you go, never heard of that. And so every place has those. We have them in Orange County. Everybody's heard of Huntington Beach, but not many people have heard of Stanton. If you live there, there's nothing disparaging about Stanton. Or Midway City, right? If you're saying, oh, yeah, I'm from Midway City. Oh, okay, where's Midway City? So Cana was kind of like that. Cana was kind of a nowheresville, in part of the Galilee region. And the reason I bring that up to you is it's kind of a unique venue. It's a unique spot that Jesus, the Son of God, would choose to, that he would select intentionally to be the place that he would perform this first miraculous sign in his public ministry. Right? So let's look at our text, chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, and I'm going to read to you the 11 verses that describe what has taken place in this account. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So it's in the Galilee region up in the northern part of Israel. It's those areas surrounding the Sea of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples, they were invited to the wedding. So obviously, it's either because of the friendship that Jesus' mother had with this family, or perhaps Jesus did, or some kind of relationship, but they're invited, and the disciples get to come as well. Verse 3 says, and when they ran out of wine, when the wedding feast, this party, this celebration, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, verse 4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Well, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone. So these would be large, big, large clay pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. And so these were pots that you would use for ceremonial washing, and that would be part of a feast like this. And so they're large, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Each one of those would hold that much. So Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they did. They took it. So when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Then the master of the feast, he called the bridegroom and he said to him, wow, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and then when the guests have well drunk, then they bring out the inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So Mary, Jesus' mother, probably, as I said, close to the mother of the groom. The groom's family are the ones that would put on a wedding in that day. And so we know that there had to be some kind of proximity, some kind of closeness for the servants to say to her. I mean, if you're at a wedding, and even today, nobody's going to come up to you if you're just a part of the wedding guest list, right? Nobody's going to come up to you and say, oh, I'm sorry, Rich, but it looks like, you know, they're out of salad. Why would they? They're not going to do that. So they're going to go to somebody that's going to help, or somebody that's in the know, somebody that's related to the family. And so the servants seem to tell her, and then she in turn tells them to do whatever her son says to do. And so either it's happened like this, or she's just providentially aware. But here's what she's aware of. And that is the fact that this would be a very embarrassing situation. This would be, even in modern context, it would be very embarrassing if you were to run out of whatever the beverage of choice is. And that would have been the beverage that would have been served to everyone. And so you run out of it, it's just not a good thing, right? If you've ever been to a wedding and you know, everybody's being served the meal, what have you, and I'm thirsty. And so, you know, you ask somebody, maybe the server that's serving your table, gosh, do you have any water? Gosh, I'm sorry, we're out. Oh, that's okay. Do you have any coffee? Ooh, sorry, we don't have any. Well, do you have some soda or something? Do you have anything? I'm really sorry, we don't have anything. It would just, you'd think, oh, man, this is not good. And so the same thing then, and even more so, right? The pressure was on even more so, and all this talk of water is made me thirsty. So then add to that, you guys, that you don't have the convenience of modern times. It's not like you can just run down to wherever, to BevMo or to 7-Eleven or Smart and Final and take care of this. You don't have that. And then who knows, even if they had the wherewithal to handle this need. We don't know that. But we do know that Jesus' reply in verse 4 is very insightful, what he said to Mary. And so let's look at 3 and 4 again. And so when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. So it's interesting because he calls her woman. He doesn't call her Ima. Ima would be the Hebrew word for mom. And he doesn't call her. But clearly it's his mom. And the passage tells us this is Jesus' mom. And so why does it call her woman? doesn't call her Mary, doesn't call her mom. He calls her a woman. Matter of fact, it's the same way he refers to her at the cross. John records that. If you've ever read the full gospel of the Gospel of John, and he talks about how when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he speaks to her right before he dies and says, woman, and then he refers to John, who wrote this book, in fact, that this is your son. And in other words, John's going to take care of you. John's going to take care of things. And so, but he refers to his woman there. So I believe the reasons are similar, and I'm going to explain that in just a moment. But please understand this. Even though he doesn't say mom or mother, it's a respectful word. So it's not like, hey, woman. It's not like that. So it's respectful, but it's not real intimate. But it's respectful. So I want to make sure you understand that. But I believe what's going on here is he's telling her that even though you're an awesome mom, and you've made this request to your perfect son, it doesn't supersede your heavenly father's or the heavenly father's request. And so I think that's a very key, subtle point here. Mary, you're important. Absolutely. I mean, this is the woman, amazing woman, who was chosen as a teenager, just as this awesome, awesome woman of God to be the mother of Jesus. I mean, how incredible is that, right? That was a choice that God made. Yeah, you're the one. And yet, with that, I believe that and obviously God, in his foreknowledge, knew that there would come a time, and we have such a time now, where maybe esteemed just a little too much, right? Blessed amongst women, absolutely, but not up there. It's not God, okay? She's a human, and so even she's an awesome mom, great mother of God. But her son is Jesus, the Son of God, and so her request does not supersede. It does not take precedence over what our Heavenly Father's request is. And he did have a request. The Heavenly Father had a very specific plan and a very specific timetable for his son Jesus. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago in the main service from Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this right now. But Daniel the prophet, over 500 years prior to what's happening in our story here tonight, 500 years before this took place, the prophet Daniel said that on a very specific day, not just a certain time, not just like one day when Messiah comes, this is going to happen, which would have been, that in itself is crazy amazing, right? When you can say something in five centuries when Messiah comes, you know, he's going to ride on a donkey and enter into Jerusalem. Okay, and so there's a prophecy of that in Zechariah. But what Daniel's prophecy was extra mind-boggling was this. Daniel said that on a very specific day, to the day, there would be a specific day that Messiah would make a proclamation that he is the one, but also right after that he would be executed, Daniel says. He would be cut off. The word means executed, but not for himself. Right? And that's our Savior, right? Jesus was executed. You know that. He was executed on the cross. But it wasn't for himself. It wasn't because he had a need, and it wasn't because he committed a crime. But he was executed. So Daniel said that's going to happen on a very specific day right after he's publicly proclaimed as Messiah, and the whole city just erupts in singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then makes a triumphal entry, goes down the Mount of Olives. But that's not yet. That's 3 years after what we're reading right now. This is just the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So that is why Jesus says to his mom, as he said there in verse 4, my hour has not yet come. You'll see that a lot in the Gospels where Jesus will say that, say, my hour has not yet come. In other words, it's not time for that because there's a certain day. And if this was the time where Jesus is going to make this grand public announcement, things are going to start happening very quick, like his ultimate crucifixion. And so Jesus always made sure that there you didn't get that kind of forced adulation where you didn't have that. Like when he fed the 5,000, a miracle that comes later, the people that were there, the Bible says they wanted to make him the king. They wanted to force him. It's like, we're putting a crown on you and making you the king. You're the one. We're doing it now. And the Bible says that Jesus slipped away. Why did he slip away? because his hour has not yet come. It wasn't the time for that to happen. That was a very specific day, to the day. And it wasn't then, and it wasn't now at this wedding. And so that's why Jesus says to his mom, hey, I appreciate what you're trying to do, but it's not time for that. So that opened full declaration of who he is, and then, again, ultimately, the cross. So there's still a time to help, though. Maybe the full theater curtains are not going to open right now, but Jesus is still going to help, and that's the cool thing. But the problem is, Jesus is going to help. I think his mom's trying to help him, which is always a problem. When you and I try to help God, it's like, oh, we got this, God. It doesn't work. Don't do that. That's what Abraham did, right? The Lord said to Abraham, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. It's a promised son. And he's going to be part of that promise that I've promised that you are going to be the father of a nation. And so I've got a promise for you of land, of nation, of blessing. The blessing's the Messiah. The nation is the Jews, and the land is the land of Israel. And it's going to come through your seed, and I'm going to give you a son, even in your old age. And when it didn't happen on time, what did Abraham do? Tried to help God out, right? And so he thought, well, you know, Sarah, my wife's not pregnant. Maybe I just need to take care of this myself. And so that's when he slept with his wife's handmaiden, thinking, well, you know, legally you can do this culturally in the Middle East, and, you know, it's considered like it's your son, and so I'm going to, you know, kind of help God out. Never a good thing. Never a good thing. Now, God may want to use you. That's different. We'll talk about that in a few moments. But when you start thinking, I'm going to help God out, and that was not a good thing. And so Mary, I think, trying to help. But the cool thing about Jesus, he's so gracious. You know, he doesn't put her in place, hey, woman, you know, get it straight. This is not the time, and you don't tell me what to know. He just says, my time's not yet come. But he's still going to help, and I love that about him. I love that about Jesus. And he helps even with temporal needs. This is a temporal need. This is not life-altering. It's they ran out of wine. Yeah, it could be embarrassing and maybe even shameful, but it's not the end of the world. And yet he's still going to help. So all this is leading up to really where I want to go with this tonight, you guys. And that is answering the question, why? I mean, why this, right? This is Jesus' first sign. It's the first miracle. Why this? Why in Cana? And part of that's because there needed to be a low profile. But why the first sign, the first miracle is you know, you bail somebody out of a problem. They ran out of wine at their wedding. And so it's an important question. And this miracle is going to reveal a lot. The answer to that question, it's going to reveal a lot about your Lord, your Savior Jesus. And it's called a sign. In verse 11, John said, this is, let me make sure I quote it right. And so this was the beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. It's the first of those signs. It's interesting, John calls it a sign, right? Because there's an emphasis on their significance here. It's more than just the wow factor. There's something more, and we're going to explore that tonight. So why? Why this first miracle with a wine shortage at a wedding in this small place? We're going to talk about how that applies to us, the why, the reason. So I wasn't shooting for 10. Just as I studied this, it just came up, man, I see 10 solid reasons, takeaways, that are good for us to look at tonight. And so the first one is right on the screen. Number one, why do this? And here's the first reason. To reveal, and not necessarily in this order, by the way, you guys, and it's not necessarily an exhaustive list. Don't think, oh, well, these are the 10. If you come up with 11, that's not right, you know, because Alan said there's 10. You know, you can come up with 20. You may say, I think there's only three. Whatever. I got 10 that I want to share with you tonight that I believe will draw you closer to your Lord. And so the first one is to reveal God's heart for the common man. To reveal God's heart for the common man. Jesus is just dwelling among the people. I mean, this is small town USA or small town Israel, right? It's a wedding. And Jesus is there. He's dwelling amongst the people. He's hanging out. He's not making his token appearance. Well, I'll show up for a little bit and I'll stand around for 5 minutes and then I'm out of here. No, he's going to the wedding. He's part of the feast, and these are long feasts, and he's there amongst them. He's hanging out. He's enjoying life with them. That's what Jesus did, right? He would cry with people, like at the funeral of the friend of his, Lazarus, right? And he wept there and rejoices with people, and here he is just hanging out, celebrating. It's a wedding. It's an awesome thing. And so it reveals God's heart for the common man. And not just to be with them, not just to enjoy life with them, but even to serve them, to serve the common. These are just commoners. There's no prominent people in the story where you say, and so Jesus is there because he is the guest of one of the major princes. No, it's just a wedding. He's there amongst the common people, and he's serving them, and he's serving. Ultimately, that's what's going on. Jesus is serving, which leads to the second takeaway, the second reason, and that is to display humility in a servant's task. Jesus is really performing a servant's task. And we've just read, we didn't tonight, but had you read chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, you go, whoa, this is the one that predates time. This is God the Son and that full revelation of who he is, and he's the way to heaven, and here he is serving. And yeah, that's the point. It's like, whoa, be blown away by that. That's amazing. And so that's the kind of heart that Jesus had. And he's displaying this humility of a servant. And certainly, if Jesus would do that, and certainly this was part of his message, why wouldn't you and I be that? We want to be that, right? Jesus said the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve. He was speaking of himself. He came to serve. And so wouldn't you and I want to do that? If Jesus, our Lord, does that, then certainly we would. It's a great quote, and I didn't have the time to look it up. I had used it years ago in a missions class we did here a long time ago, talking about a servant-minded heart in missions. And I'll have to look it up. Anyway, I remember the quote, and the quote was, how do you know if you have a servant's heart? Because a lot of people say, I want to be a servant, but I don't know if I have a servant's heart. And so the question, how do you know if you have a servant's heart? And the answer of this particular individual that spoke at a large missions conference was, it's the way you react when you're treated as one. Then you'll know if you have a servant's heart. How do you react when you're treated as one? So Jesus had no problem doing this. He didn't say, well, excuse me, do you know who I am? Don't ask me to take care of your problem. You ran out of wine. That's your problem. I'm the Son of God. No, he didn't do that. He was willing to do this. So, number three, Jesus was demonstrating that he can provide for and through people, even if it's a temporal need. So that's important in and of itself. Because a lot of times we think, well, you know, the Lord, he's not going to help you because that's a temporal thing. And, you know, God doesn't care about this stuff. Not true. Is there a perspective on how he cares about temporal things? Well, absolutely, right? Temporal things are things that aren't life-altering. They're not things that are necessarily eternal. As I said, running out of wine, kind of shameful, kind of embarrassing, very embarrassing. But you know, yeah, it's almost trivial, and maybe more significant then than today, but still, you'd get over it. But nonetheless, the Lord can provide even for those, and I think you and I need to know that, because a lot of times you think, well, you know, God doesn't care about this, but this, you know, my dog died, you know, and it's like, okay, yeah, it's, you know, in the grand scheme of things, you know, it's not like a person dying or whatever, but I would say to you, and I'm not a big pet person, by the way. Matter of fact, I'm driving my sister's car because I just sold mine, and she can't drive for a couple of weeks. Here, just take my car. And I just came from, and I see Karina here, I just came from the Haiti missions dinner over at Don Ramon's, and I'm walking up to her car, and I'm looking, and there's a bunch of Kia Sorentos in the parking lot, and she has a Kia Sorento. I'm looking, and how am I going to spot hers? And the sun was kind of shining in my eyes as I'm walking to my car. And then in the back of her car, it says, I'm a dog lover. I'm thinking, oh, great. I'm not a dog lover. And take that sticker off. So, but those kind of things, it's like, yeah, sure the Lord cares about that. If it's important to you, then yeah, he cares about this stuff. And this was a big deal to these folks. But also I would say, as it still relates to this point, is that even when you have nothing but empty jars in the figurative sense in your life, Jesus can take care of that. He can provide. And that's what these people had. They had a bunch of empty jars, and they probably weren't even their own. Nobody had that many empty jars or purification jars. It just, you wouldn't need that many. But because they got a big wedding party and a lot of guests, then they had to have these. So even if you don't have anything but empty jars, then they might not even be your own. And again, I speak figuratively, the Lord can still provide. And then also related to this, and I think this is important as well, his miraculous power, it doesn't exclude human participation, right? So Jesus didn't need the people that were like the servers. They were servers that he basically went to, you know, just like at a banquet like that you would go to today. It's not like he needed them. It's not like Jesus think, oh man, I really want to help, but there's no servers around here. I don't know what to do. No. Any more than today, he doesn't go, man, I really want to help, but there's no people here, and what do I do? No. He's God. He doesn't need you, but he welcomes using you, wants you to be part of what he's doing. And so he doesn't exclude, he includes human participation. He graciously lets you and lets me be part of what he's doing, which I think is very cool, right? That's just our Lord. He's like, yeah, I want you to be involved in what I'm doing. He also, through this, number four, poured out abundant grace. Poured out abundant grace. That's evident in a lot of the factors in this story. Not only in sparing the groom's family, because again, they're the ones responsible for the wedding, not only sparing the groom's family from the shame and the embarrassment, you know, of running out of the beverage, and that being wine. So grace there, right, being poured out. And not only for Mary, as I said before, I think, you know, maybe slightly a misplan on her part, but Jesus doesn't embarrass her. He's gracious. Says, doesn't call her mom, maybe just to make that distinction here, that there's something that's even more important than our relationship in that way. But nevertheless, he helps out. And then the abundant grace in the miracle of what is roughly, I don't know, 150 or more gallons of the finest vintage wine. Probably a level of wine that these people never could have afforded. They couldn't have afforded to buy this quality of a wine. And that's significant because that's how the Lord is. He's abundant in grace. He pours out grace. And that's an important lesson for you and I. When we're doing something and you think, well, it's an act of grace and at least I'm doing it and that should be enough. That's not a good attitude. Don't think, well, at least I'm helping them. They should be thankful for that. You know, Jesus could have just said, well, here's a little bit to carry you through for the next couple hours. That'll have to do, and it's just mediocre wine, and there you go. It's your fault. It's your problem. No, he pours out abundant grace. Ephesians, which you don't need to turn there. We'll turn to Ephesians 5 in a few moments. But some of you know this passage from the third chapter of Ephesians. Great verse. Says this, now unto him who is able to do, I love that, he has the ability to do what? To do that which is exceedingly, abundantly, so that's pretty powerful when you put those two together, right? Exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. I mean, I can think of a lot of things that are grandiose, and he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, the Holy Spirit. Inside of us. So he did. Abundant grace he poured out. Those were filled, remember those water jugs were filled to the brim too, which is interesting. Jesus said, you know what, it could be a little heavy, just fill them up halfway and that'll be good. No, he said, fill them with water to the brim. And as I said also, it was vintage wine. It was excellent wine that he brought forth. So abundant grace, he pours out abundant grace. That's what our Savior does. Great example for us, right? Absolutely great example. Number five, to venerate marriage. Another reason for this. Again, the question, why this miracle, this way, this place, you know, and turning water into wine at this wedding. Venerate means just to exalt, right? To lift up, to put it in its proper place, marriage. And because God esteems marriage, right? He's the one that made it. It was his idea. It's not like, well, man's got this thing they do, and you know, I'll go ahead and you know, see what I can do with it. No, it was his idea. It's his creation, and so he's made that known by his word from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. By the word of God, it makes it clear that God esteems marriage, which is important, right? Because you can think, marriage, it's, you know, whatever. No. You know, whether you're married or not, that's not the point. You just need to know that God esteems marriage. He thinks it's an important thing. And so the word of God makes that clear. And then the deeds of God the Son right here at this wedding. I believe that's what he's showing us as well, that he venerates, that he esteems marriage. And it really ties into to the sixth point I want to make with you, because he selected this relationship, marriage, this picture of a husband and wife, to do something quite unique. And that's to unpack the mystery of the new covenant, this new relationship that God has created. And so he uses marriage to help describe that, to explain that, right? Some of you know that the church, which is just the collective group of believers, right? The church is not a building. The church is not one particular denomination. It's just that collective group of believers in Jesus Christ. That's the church. The church is described as the bride of Christ, which is interesting, right? You think, gosh, I can think of a lot of ways to describe this collective group of people, but the bride of Christ is, that's, I don't know, that's, it seems a little odd. But then as you see the way the Lord esteems marriage, when you see, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 5, hey, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Oh, okay, I see. Okay, that's starting to make some sense to me. When you see that there is, in Revelation chapter 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is a beautiful picture. In Revelation 19, it's a celebration that takes, a lot of these celebrations in Jesus' day were a week long. And so maybe those of you that like to do some digging into Daniel, think about the prophecy of the 70 weeks, the 70 Shabuyah, the 70 7-year periods. And the wedding supper of the Lamb takes place during that 7-year tribulation, during that 1 week of time. That's when the marriage feast is taking place in heaven. But anyway, so back to this interesting look at marriage. I'm going to read to you. If you're welcome to look at it with me in Ephesians, not in my Bible, but in yours, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, let's pick up in verse 31. For this reason, verse 31, and by the way here, he's quoting from Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So, so a lot of these, not everybody, but a lot of the folks in the church in Ephesus, they go, oh yeah, I've heard that. That's that passage in Genesis. Yeah, chapter 2. Well, they wouldn't refer to it as chapter 2 because the chapters came later. But yeah, that's from the Genesis account early on. That passage, I know that one. Yeah, the two shall become one. And then Paul goes on to say, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is something that not yet fully revealed before. Thus, he uses the word mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, Christ and his bride. And so by putting marriage on this pedestal that God believes it should be, and then pointing to something that's going to get expounded upon by the apostles, Paul being one of them, about this beautiful relationship, not just of a husband and wife, but Jesus said, you know what? The church, I look at you like my bride. That's how I'm committed to you. You're my bride. We're going to have a big feast. And so all of that tying in. Number seven, another reason for this, another takeaway. To provide insight on how he creates. To provide insight on how the Lord creates. When he turned that water into wine, and again, he did it kind of on the, how would you say, on the down low, right? It wasn't announced. There wasn't a big public address system. There wasn't even a public announcement, right? Mary didn't jump up on the table. Hey, you guys, you got to see what my son did. He's the Messiah. Look what he did. None of that. Even the master of the ceremonies, he didn't know. He's the guy in charge of, which didn't do too good of a job because they ran out of wine. But he's the guy in charge, and he didn't even know where it came from. It's like, oh, wow, okay, that's great. Well, you saved the best for last, thanks, and we'll all have our servers serve it. But it just the servers did. And yet, what Jesus did is he just took water and he turned it into good wine, which takes time, right? Any of you that are familiar with that, it takes time for it to become a vintage wine. That's why vintage wines cost more, because it takes time, and time is money. And so this wine had that built into it, right? It had aging qualities built into it. And yet, it's how old is it? You can say, man, this tasted like a 1943 Chateaubriand or whatever. And so, you know, you say that's like a 75-year-old wine. Well, this wine tasted like that, but it wasn't 75 years old. It was 75 seconds old, right? But it didn't taste like it. Well, how could that be? Well, because it's a miracle. That's how it could be. And that's how God creates. And so when God created the earth, when he created trees, when he created sequoia trees and redwood trees that are like, you know, 30 stories high with all the age rings in it, and when he created it, how old were the trees? A few seconds old. He said, oh, they can't be a few seconds old because it's got the age rings, and those, you know, those are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Yeah? Yeah, you're right. That's just how he created it. And so we sometimes struggle with the whole thing with the earth. Well, you know, the experts say, and when I was a kid in school, it was, you know, whatever, a billion years old, the earth, and then today somehow it's 10 times that old, but whatever. It's just like that's a challenge. Well, of course, it from creation you would build into it. It's not, otherwise it'd just be a bunch of seeds when he created. And look, behold, the beauty of all the little seeds I created. And it was fully grown, and so it just gives you some insight in how God creates. It's not a big deal for the Lord. Kind of a minor point, but I think significant. Number eight shows us that sometimes what Jesus says to do or don't do doesn't appear to make sense, right? Have you found that to be the case in your life? Something that the Lord wants you to do or says that you're supposed to do, and you get it from his word, and you go, man, I don't know. Man, I don't think that makes sense. And look at verse 7. Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water. Fill the water pots with water? They don't need water. They want wine. What do you mean fill the water pots with water? That's not what's needed. And it'd be very easy to argue at that point. Say, excuse me, but that's not what they've run out of. They haven't run out of water. And so we need to be careful of that. Arguing with God or maybe advising God. Well, God, that's not what they... These people need something else. And you want me to help them? You want me to do this? But this is what they need. So... I would say, you know, follow the advice that the Mary. Mary had good advice, right? What she said in verse 5, hey, whatever he says, do it. And I would say that to you. I'd say that to myself. Hey, whatever Jesus says to you, do it. He really knows best. You can trust him on it. Just do it. Number 9, and I'm looking at the clock there. Isaac, I just caught that, and I'm going to kick it up a notch in speed. Reveal how he transforms. This miracle reveals how he transformed. He transformed water into wine. He didn't just modify the water. He didn't give it wine flavoring. And, you know, this will make the water taste like wine. He transformed it. He changed the very essence of it, right? Wine is not, you know, grape-flavored water. He changed the very essence of that water. But here's the cool thing. Not only can he do that, but he does that in you and me. That's what it is to be a new person in Christ. That's a transformation, the Bible says. That's a change of essence. It's not just a change of behavior. That's what sets our belief in Jesus apart from religion. It's not like we're saying, well, let's do these things. Let's wear these certain kind of clothes, and let's go to, you know, a certain church and sing certain songs. We'll read certain books and do certain things and act a certain way and talk a certain talk. No, let's trust in Jesus, get to know him, and let him change us from the inside out. That's transformation. That's changing the very essence of who you are and who I am. And he does that. And he wants us to come to him that way. We don't come to him and say, Lord, I'll change my ways and then I'll come to you. No, you come to him and as you are, right? You come to him as you are. And I would say if any of you haven't done that, you need to do that. You just come to him as you are. Don't say, well, you know, when I get my act together one day, I'm gonna start believing in this Jesus you believe in. No. Just look to him and say, Jesus, you can change me. You can change me from the inside. You can change my heart. I can't change my heart. I can change my mind about you, and I have. That's all it is. That's what repentance is. It's changing my mind about you. Jesus, you're the Savior. I need you. And I've changed my mind about who he is. And then when I repent, again, meaning changing of mind, change my mind about myself. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And Jesus can save me. That's what repentance is. And then you come to him as you are, and then he changes you from the inside out. It's transformation. You can't say, look what I did. You can't do that. You can't change your own heart. But he can do that. He can change the very essence of who you are. It's a metamorphosis. It's a change of essence. And if it's real, it can be verified, right? If a miracle is real, it can be verified. And when somebody's been changed, people notice, right? People say, man, you're different. It's not just what you're saying. It's just your demeanor, your heart, your attitude, just the way you react, right? And it's not like it's instant. It's a process, right? The Lord changes you little by little, but you find those things that before that maybe disturbed you, bothered you, things that ticked you off, things that troubled you, don't trouble you as much. Well, you didn't do that. The Lord changed your heart. And he does that. And so just as surely as this miracle could be verified, the chief steward, master of ceremonies of the feast, taste it. And, whoa, this is good. This is good wine. It could be verified. And because it's real. If it is real, it can be. Brings up a question. Could this gift of the wine that Jesus did, could it be misused? Could it be abused? Sure. Absolutely. Any gift of God can be. When Jesus fed the 5,000, and there was a bunch of leftovers, right, in that miracle that would come sometime later, I guess the people could have overeaten. They could have been gluttonous. And so Jesus doesn't endorse gluttony or a poor diet, and he certainly doesn't endorse alcoholism, but it was a gracious gift of this wine. And for the record, just in case there's anybody that questions it, it was wine. It was an alcoholic beverage, and yet it's again not Jesus endorsing getting drunk. That's not what's being endorsed here. But we just got to call it what it is. I know some well-meaning people say, no, this when Jesus made wine and anytime he drank wine, he didn't have alcohol. Say, gosh, I'm sorry. It's just not true. Your point is, and this is a good intention, bad way to do it, but your intention is, well, I just don't want people to become alcoholics. Hey, I get it. I get that. Absolutely. The Lord doesn't want that either. But you don't need to twist the truth to get there. It's kind of like saying, well, you know, suicide is unpardonable sin. There's no forgiveness for that. That's just ridiculous. That's just not true. It's not scriptural to say that. But people that say that, I think their intention's good. Their method's terrible, but their intention's good. It's like, I don't want anyone to commit suicide. It's either does the Lord, either do I. But it's not an unpardonable sin. It's well-meaning, it's just not true. So, the Bible has a lot to say about, you know, getting drunk. The Bible says, you know, wine is a mocker. There's no question about that. It's drunkenness is a sin, but that Jesus wasn't endorsing drunkenness. He just graciously provided this gift. So, final takeaway here, because I'm out of time. Number 10, this sign teaches us to be good stewards of the gift of a changed life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your life is being changed, again, from the inside out, right? A transformation, a metamorphosis. And As a good steward, a good manager of that gift, and that's a gift from the Lord, right? You didn't earn it. You didn't say, well, Lord, look what I've done. You know, I read this many passages of Scripture. I went to church two times in 1 week. So, hey, you got to come through. No, not at all. It's a gift that he's doing. But your part, as Paul said, again in Ephesians, And interesting, too, I just thought of this. It relates to the whole thing with wine. He said, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is impropriety and there's recklessness, but rather be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled, affected by the Holy Spirit, not by wine. And so that power of the Holy Spirit, that's how you walk out this journey. That's how you live this life. This is how you and I walk it out, is the power of the Holy Spirit, which again, that's a gift from the Lord. You didn't earn it. It's not like, well, if you're good enough, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. No, if you're trusting in Jesus, he indwells you. His Spirit lives inside of you. And that's the power you need, I need, to walk this life out. So, net result of these 10 takeaways of this miraculous sign really comes in verse 11. And this is where we're done, right here. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and absolutely he did that. And his disciples, here's the result, believed. His disciples believed in him. They trusted in him. And so you and I, we grow to trust him more. That's the bottom line, you guys, is trusting the Lord. That's the most important thing. That's the most important thing in your life, is to trust the Lord. Just trust him. Everything boils down to that. Everything boils down to just, do you trust me? The Lord would say to you daily, you're going to trust me with the day. Yes, Lord, I trust you, but, you know, this happened, and my boyfriend just left me, or my company's going to be cutting back, and in the economy, or my neighbor, or my parents, that's all true, and that's all real, but do you trust me? Do you trust me? And the bottom line result of what Jesus did here is the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they trusted him. And that's so important. It's the most important thing in your life, just to trust the Lord. In Hebrews, it says, without that, it's impossible to please him. It's impossible to please. Do you want to please the Lord? Of course you do. Look what he's done for you. He's given you life eternal forever. And he just wants you to trust him. And if you don't trust him, you can't please him. It's so important. And life, every day, every year, it's going to somehow fall back to that. Do you trust me? Yes, Lord, but. Oh, just get over the yeah, buts. Yes, Lord, I trust you. And there's nothing sweeter when you do. There's nothing sweeter. And that's what pleases him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for this unique miracle in a unique place at a unique time, and unique takeaways, lessons, applications that we can take, that we can understand who you are and what you do, the love you have for us, and draw closer to you, Lord. Thank you for having this recorded. Lord, thank you for making sure that John, it's just another servant, our brother in the Lord, got this down, Lord, recorded this, and it affects us. It applies to us, and Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters, Lord, that they would be encouraged by what you've recorded for us in this passage. And Lord, I don't know all who's in this cafe tonight, but any that have yet to put their faith and trust in Jesus, your Son, as their Savior, Lord, please, please, just tug on that heart like never before. And Lord, we that have done that, we just want to trust you more. Lord, help us to do that. Keep that work you're doing in us, Lord, that work that you're doing, both to will and to do those things that are pleasing. In Jesus' name, amen, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be
a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that lies.